let's pray before we start. It's interesting this morning when we prayed before the meeting, and Marilyn shared how she had this dream that she was given like a little biscuit with her name on it, and it was being invited to something. And I think the Lord is inviting each of us. I think it's a word for each of us. Actually, there is like a little biscuit with your name on it. And the Lord has given something. There's food for you. There's something for you that he's written your name on and he wants to give you. So let's pray now. I want you to just pray your own prayer and say, Jesus, speak to me today. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you do have something for us and our name is on it. And I pray, Lord, that you just increase the expectancy in our hearts, that by your Holy Spirit, you want to do something in our lives, you want to speak to us and change us and touch us, encourage us and heal us. And I pray, Lord, even as I'm speaking now, as we just come around your word, that even beyond the words, something will take place of the Spirit, that we are changed. We say, Lord, we open ourselves up to you, that you will speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember one time I was sitting down there, I was waiting for some test results, and I was really lacking peace. I was so anxious, and Adam was up here preaching, and suddenly as he was preaching, it wasn't even particularly the words Adam said, but as he was preaching the word, as that like washed over me, I suddenly was bathed in peace, and that peace carried me through for days until I got the results and everything was fine, and it was just the Lord saying, you don't need to worry. And so when we come around the word, sometimes it's not necessarily even the topic, but just the power of the Spirit is going to do something in our lives. So let's always come with that expectancy of what he will do. Okay, now on the internet, you can look up all kinds of things, can't you? And we're going to look at a few little jokes before we start. Because I love the, you know, like the little memes. Now that's when there's a picture that goes with a different, so it's the same joke but different pictures. So the one we're going to look at today is, you had one job. And I was thinking about this. And I looked it up on the internet. It's just hilarious how many are there. So Fee, why don't you put my first one and then I'll click through them as I want them. Okay, so this is, you had one job. Can you see? Somebody had to price up the bananas, and it says long yellow things. Okay, that's all they had to do was create a label saying bananas. Okay, so you get the joke now as we go through. So here's a few ones on the road. People who had one job to make it clear what we do on the road. So here's one, school. Spelt wrong. This one. Turn left. But the arrow is turning right. You had one job. Oh, let's go back one. Can you see that? It's supposed to say only, right? You knowly had one job. You only had one job. You get me? Yeah? Okay. This is a gate. You had one job. It doesn't actually go across the road at all. You had one job, just one job. Can you see? Somebody was hired to put a handrail up the stairs. The fire hydrant's in the way, and so they just go round it now, trapping the fire hydrant. You get the one. This is one of the funniest ones. This is somebody going into a cake shop with a memory stick, saying the photo I want is on the memory stick, but they made the cake in the shape of the memory stick. There was loads of these. That's hilarious. Imagine taking that to someone's birthday. And that's, but I think this has got to be my favorite. You get it? I can't stop laughing. I said my name was Mark with a C. So somebody in Starbucks or Costa or wherever writing the name on, instead of Mark with a C, they put Kark. Yes, hilarious. Okay, last one. This is when someone gets it right. You had one job and you nailed it. Look, somebody in a supermarket had to make that with cans. Amazing. Okay, so today we're going to be looking at a story where somebody had one job. They just had one job. Now, do you remember, you can go with it and run with it now for me, Fee, can you? Great. Do you remember King Ahab and his wife Jezebel? We studied this when we did the Elijah series and the Elisha series. They ruled over God's people with selfishness, with wickedness. They led them into idolatry. They did evil things. They led the whole nation astray. Do you remember Jezebel killed all the Lord's prophets, just murdered all these innocent people? And Ahab, I think the height of his selfishness is when he fancied Naboth's vineyard. He was a king. He had everything. And he was like sucking his thumb in a sulk that he couldn't have Naboth's vineyard, and so Jezebel arranged for Naboth to be murdered so that he could have the vineyard. And the pair of them, they were ruling with selfishness, they were evil, they did things that were terrible in God's sight. Now, King Ahab died in battle, and it literally says in the Bible that a soldier fired a random arrow, and it just found its way through a chink in his armor, and then he went off. And if you remember, as the sun went down, he just bled out in his chariot. Horrible way to go. Well, his son, Ahaziah, took the throne. Now, Ahaziah died without an heir. He had no son, so the throne went to his brother, Joram. And so the story today is looking at Ahab's second son, Joram, who became king. So he was king of Israel in Samaria. Do you remember this is when the nations divided? So there's a king of Judah and a king of Israel. And so Joram, like his parents, also did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it says that he wasn't as evil, but he still did evil. And so it doesn't matter how big or small the evil is, he was still doing evil and led the nation astray and led them into sin. And so God decides to raise up an army commander called Jehu to take over. And so this is planning an army coup where the kingship is handed down one king to another, father to son to son. And now the army is going to have to go in and take over the rulership because the kings are doing evil in the Lord's sight. So this story is all about King Joram and the commander Jehu and what happens next. So we need a subtle approach. If you're going to do an army coup, you don't want to announce it to everybody because you lose the element of surprise. So this has to be a surprise. And the Lord has told Elisha all about this. So Elisha has to come up with a cunning plan to hand over rulership from one person to another. And so when the army are fighting at Ramoth Gilead, you see King Joram here, he gets hurt in the battle. And so he has to go back to Jezreel. That's HQ. That's where Jezebel is. So King Joram goes back to Jezreel to heal up from his battle wounds. Now, we find later he's kind of out in his chariot. So how bad the battle wounds were, or whether he was mitching off, we don't know, or whether there'd been a time to heal up. But obviously, the king needs to get out of the battle if he's injured. So the king is now out of the way back in Jezreel. And strangely, the king of Judah decides to go and visit him. So they're having a nice little visit on the patio in Jezreel. Meanwhile, back at the army camp, you've only got Commander Jehu and all the soldiers, and all the kings have gone. And so Elisha at this point decides to send off a little messenger to get the job done because he needs to anoint Commander Jehu king without anybody really knowing. And this is where it gets to the one job to do. Now, around Elisha was like a school of prophets. And these guys, they weren't all related to each other, but they would come together and they were training to be prophets and they would travel around with Elisha, with Elijah, and there are also pockets of them all over the country. And if you remember, we looked at how Elisha would go on a little tour from one school of prophets to another. So in this school of prophets, the guy they give the job to is called the son of the prophets. Now, it wasn't necessarily he was the biological son, but he might have been. But it means he was a young guy. He was just training. He was young. So he might have looked like one of the prophets, but he looked unassuming and young. And Elisha picked him. And he just had one job to do. And when we look in the Bible at 2 Kings 9, we see the instructions that Elisha gives. This is an important task. It's got to be secret. It's got to be undercover. It's somebody we need to trust. So Elisha picks one of the sons of the prophets, who is probably just like a young lad, a trainee. Get ready to travel, he told him. Take this flask of olive oil with you. Go to Ramoth Gilead. That's where Joram is, remember, with all the army. And find Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Call him into a private room. So there's lots of instructions going on here. Call him into a private room away from his friends and pour the oil over his head. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. I anoint you to be king over Israel. Then open the door and run for your life. So there's a lot of instructions here. He's got to get ready for a journey. You know, maybe pack lunch, maybe appropriate clothing. He has to take the flask of oil to anoint him king. Incidentally, apart from David, this is the only king that was anointed with oil out of these load of kings, which is interesting. And then he has to call him into a private room. He has to find him, call him into a private room, pour the oil over the head, prophesy that he'll be king, and then run away. So there's a whole list of instructions he has to do. So this is what happens in 2 Kings 9. So the young prophet did as he was told, and he went all the way to Ramoth Gilead. It was the other side of the Jordan. When he arrived there, he found Jehu sitting around with the army officers, all having a cup of tea, my translation. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which one of us?" Jehu asked. "For you, commander," he replied. So Jehu left the others and went with him into the house. Then the young prophet poured the oil over Jehu's head and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people of Israel." And then a whole load of other prophecy as well that we don't need to go into today. And then the young prophet, having done his task, opened the door and ran. Jehu went back to his fellow officers, and one of them asked, "What did that madman want? Is everything all right?" "You know how a man like that babbles on," Jehu replied. "You're hiding something," they said. "Tell us." So Jehu told them, "Well, actually, he said to me, 'This is what the Lord says. I've anointed you to be king over Israel.'" Then they quickly spread their cloaks on the bare steps and blew the ram's horn, shouting, "Jehu is king." So Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, led a conspiracy against King Joram. Now he says to everybody, nobody is to leave and go to Jezreel, because he doesn't want the message to get out. "If you want me to be king," he says, "don't let anyone leave town and go to Jezreel to report what we have done." Then Jehu gets into a chariot and rode to Jezreel to find King Joram, who was lying there wounded. King Ahaziah of Judah was there too, for he'd gone to visit him. The watchman on the tower of Jezreel saw Jehu and his company approaching, but couldn't see who he was. So he shouted out to Joram, at King Joram, "I see a commander of a company of troops coming." "Oh no, send a rider. See if they're coming in peace," King Joram ordered. So a horseman went out to meet Jehu and said, "The king wants to know, are you coming in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you know about peace? Get behind me and join in." A second watchman looked and said, "The messenger has joined the party." So the king sent out a second horseman, and he rode up to them and said, "The king wants to know if you come to peace." Again Jehu answered, "What do you know about peace? Get behind me." The third watchman on the tower says, This isn't looking good, king. The messenger has joined them as well. But from what I can see, it must be Jehu, son of Nimshi, for he's driving like a madman. So obviously his driving skills were recognizable from a great distance. Then King Joram of Israel and King Ahaziah of Judah rode out in their chariots to meet Jehu. They met him at the plot of land, ironic, that had belonged to Naboth of Jezreel. Remember where he'd stolen, his father had stolen. King Joram demanded, "Do you come in peace, Jehu?" And Jehu replied, "How can there be peace in the land as long as the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel are all around us?" Then King Joram realized it was trick. He turned the horses around and fled, shouting over his shoulder to King Ahaziah, "Treason, Ahaziah, run!" But Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders as he fled. The arrow pierced his heart and he sank down dead in the chariot. Etc., etc. King Ahaziah also gets killed, and then they drive into Jezreel city to finish off Jezebel. Whoa, exciting story. A lot of Jehus and Jorams in there. Okay. So, this little messenger, he had one job to do, and he nailed it. He absolutely nailed it. And we can see that a new dynasty begins on that day, all because one young man did what he was asked. And the evil rulers were banished and a brand new commander takes over. You had one job and you nailed it. So this guy, this son of the prophets, let's look at why he was chosen. He was chosen because he was fast and efficient. He could run in there, deliver the message, and run out. He could follow a chain of instructions. He didn't deviate from those instructions. He didn't say to himself, well, I think I know better. But he did exactly what the prophet asked. He understood the message, because when he goes to anoint Jehu, he also prophesies over him all the other things that will happen. He's able to deliver the message, and he's underneath the radar, non-threatening. He was picked because he probably looked like one of the prophets. He was young, and when he approached the soldiers, nobody was alarmed. Nobody asked him what his business was. He was just able to take Jehu straight into a private chamber, and none of the soldiers cared. They just carried on playing cards, whatever it was they were doing. And this young guy was picked because he could get right to the heart of the matter undetected. He looked inoffensive. He didn't look like he was going to cause a riot. But once he'd done this, like, unspeakable treasonable act of anointing somebody else king instead of the king of Israel, he had to run for his life. And it was amazing how he did run, and he didn't tarry, he didn't hang around, he didn't boast about what he'd done, but he did the job and he ran away. So nobody could catch him, nobody could find out what was happening. The kingship would only come from Jehu's mouth. So he did it all the way to completion, and he was faithful and not distracted. If any of us want a messenger, you want a messenger like that. And so it was a simple job, but it was a pivotal job. And his role was this, like, pivotal job. If I can have the next slide, I think. That's it. It was a pivotal job, and many things hang in the balance on a pivot. And with this guy, all the events that unraveled afterwards of kings and queens dying and the chariots and the messenger and the watchman on the tower, all happened. It all was the pivot of this young man doing his job. So everything hung on his willingness and his ability to do it. Otherwise, everything could have gone wrong and there would be a plan B. And so sometimes you and I can have a pivotal role in somebody's life where all the events after that in their life, or maybe even a nation, can happen from doing a job well out of faithful obedience. And this guy did what the master asked, all the way, everything to completion with nothing missing. I want to imagine, you and I, that we can have a pivotal role in somebody's life. Even to change history, but to change people's lives. You know, many people, they come to like a crossroads of decision or a fork in the road. And when they come to that fork in the road, excuse my little joke on the screen, when it comes to that fork in the road, we might just be the person planted there to help them make the right decision. Maybe a friend, a well-known friend, a relative, maybe a stranger, maybe a child out in Sunday school today, maybe somebody in youth. Giving wise counsel to someone, diverting a friend from disaster. Many years ago, when I was 19, I was in a an evangelism camp in Bath. And I was downstairs and I was praying. All of us, about 40 of us there, we had worship. There was going to be somebody speaking. And I was praying at that time about my future and what to do and where to go and what to do next. I just had a heart to serve the Lord. And there was a guy in there. And that day, he'd been praying of what to bring at the meeting. And he felt God tell him, bring Psalm 16. And when he started reading Psalm 16, it just absolutely blew me away. And the first part says, apart from you, O Lord, I have no good thing. And it just resonated with me. It was a pivotal moment. It absolutely changed my life. When everyone went to bed, I went up in the gallery of this little Baptist church and prayed. I had an encounter with God where I said, send me anywhere, Lord. I would go anywhere for you. I would do anything. I felt the power of God. I cried. There was no one else there. It was just me. And it was a pivotal moment for me because some guy had to do the word that night. And so he went and he prayed about it and he received a word from God and it was empowered by the Holy Spirit and it hit my heart. And I'm sure all of us in this room, there are pivotal moments in our life where a friend or somebody or a stranger or a teacher or a youth worker intervened at that moment. And you and I can be that person. And we are called to be a messenger for the Lord that many people's lives will pivot on the experience of meeting us like a faithful messenger. And we can be the one to carry the message of God like the oil. So Elisha gave this guy the oil. Now the story could have read, as he ran out of the door, he tripped and spilt all the oil that the prophet had given him. But instead of that, he put the oil safely. Now apparently they often carried oil in open mouth jars. And so this guy had to get all the way from Ramoth-Gilead, Samaria, where Elisha was, to Ramoth-Gilead with this jar. I mean, was it open? But he didn't spill the oil. And you and I, it's the oil of God that brings the change. That when we enter into somebody's life and intervene, what we bring is like the oil of God. And it's the oil of God, it's the Holy Spirit who brings the change in someone's life. All we have to do is be the messenger. All we do is we carry it. And it will spill out of our life to other people. And it could change the course of someone's life. Now, in 2 Kings 5, there's another Elisha story about another messenger. And now this messenger, again, is a messenger with no name. We might be able to discover his identity, but he's a messenger with no name. And he gives a message that results in somebody who has a fatal disease they're going to die of in being healed. And of course, the story is about Naaman. And we know that Naaman is this valiant army commander of the enemy. And he ends up going to see Elisha in Samaria to see if Elisha can heal him. And he knocks at the door, and Elisha won't even let him in or come to the door, but sends a messenger. And so Elisha sends a messenger to the door. Now, who is that messenger? We could possibly be Gehazi, who was Elisha's servant, but at this point in the story, it doesn't tell us. And so Elisha gives a message to give to Naaman. So the guy goes out and he gives the message very carefully. Naaman, if you go down to the Jordan River and you bathe 7 times, you will be healed. Now Naaman at first is like appalled at this because he's very proud and he says he has better rivers back home. And he can't understand why Elisha doesn't come out and wave a hand and make it happen. But it was just the very reason of Naaman's pride that Elisha stays indoors. So there's nothing dramatic about it. It causes Naaman to trust in God. And Naaman has come with gold and silver and 10 sets of clothing, because that was, if you notice in the Old Testament, often that was a gift to each other, a set of clothing. And so, because, you know, TVs weren't invented and stuff, or an iPhone, so they would give a set of clothing. And so Naaman had brought all this to pay for his healing. But Elisha stayed behind closed doors, seeing all the chariots and the gold and the silver and the clothes. He stays behind closed doors because he said, Naaman needs to learn here that healing and life is a free gift of God. It is free. And I want to accept payment. I'm not even going to come to the door. So the messenger goes out, delivers the message. Naaman goes down to the river and he's healed. As soon as he's healed, he goes straight back to Elisha. And this time Elisha does open the door. And Elisha does converse with him. And Naaman says, please let me pay you. I mean, it's beyond description what this has done. Just accept this mere gift of gold, silver, and clothes. And Elisha says, no, he won't, because it is a free gift from God. And he wants him to know that everything God gives us is free. We cannot pay for it. But meanwhile, after this amazing healing and Naaman goes on his way, the servant, Elisha's servant, and we don't know if it's the same as the messenger, but the messenger did a great job. But now Elisha's servant, Gehazi, this just really gets to him. He has seen the gold and the silver and the clothes. And he cannot help himself. And he forgets about being the messenger. And he forgets about the purpose. And he lets his materialism get the better of him. And so he goes up to Naaman and he lies. And he says, oh, I've just had some guests come. Could I have some silver and some sets of clothes? And so Naaman quite happily gives him 2 talents of silver, 2 sets of clothes. And I'm sure in Gehazi's mind, he thinks, well, I didn't take all the treasure by just having some of it. And he just totally lost sight of the purpose of the message. And so he takes his stuff, he lies to Naaman, and then he goes back and he lies to Elisha. So Elisha says, where have you been? And he goes, oh, I haven't been anywhere. And he lies. And Elisha says, oh, that's funny, because when the Spirit of the Lord was with me and I saw the transaction of you taking the silver and the clothes, and Gehazi realizes he's caught out. So instead of having his focus on the message, he's got totally distracted into the clothes and the silver and the esteem and wanting it. And also, it shows he was judgmental towards Naaman, because the Bible records that he felt Naaman should pay something. So in his own little head, never mind what Elisha says, I think Naaman should pay something. He's the enemy cruising up here into our land and God heals him. I think he should pay. And so the messenger forgot the power and the purpose of the message and got caught up in his own resentment, his own materialism. And Elisha said, I'm sorry, Gehazi, but you're going to end up with Naaman's leprosy. And his skin became white. Now, we don't know if he recovered at some point, because later on he does go and speak to the king. And maybe it was a temporary warning, it was a sign. But so there's a good way of doing a message and a bad way of doing a message when he just totally lost sight of what he was there for. And he let like his soul be corrupted by stuff. It was very sad. And this messenger was distracted. Now, when I was in university, I studied English literature. And I never really liked English, but I felt by a series of events too long to go into that the Lord sent me to go to Cardiff University to study English. And I was like, okay then, if I must, I will. But I had a great time and it was brilliant. And, you know, I met Julian and his family and, you know, so the Lord had a great plan in it. So anyway, I never used to really like reading books that much, but suddenly I had an appetite for reading books. And one thing I discovered is this. When people write novels, I love reading now, there are certain devices in novels that once you've studied it, you can't unsee it. So for example, a typical Dan Brown novel, this would be the structure. When in Dan Brown novel, he wants to recap the plot so his reader doesn't feel mystified, what typically happens is this. The hero is driving along in the car, he screeches to a halt, the heroine jumps in, she jumps in and she says, hey Bill, what's happening now? What did he say to you? Or what did happened at the nuclear war plant? And Bill, the hero, will go, well, Daphne, this is what happened. And you get 4 pages of recapping the plot, and it's a device. Have you noticed that? There's certain structures in a novel that are there designed to keep the reader carrying on with the novelist. Okay? So another thing they do is they like to ramp up the tension. And so there are certain devices in a novel that cause you to feel tense and excited so that you keep turning the page, okay? So it's a page-turner tactic. And one of those is when a message doesn't get through. And so everything hangs on a message being received by a person. So you think of like Romeo and Juliet, for example. We know that that all goes pear-shaped because everything hinges on the friar's message getting through to Romeo. And of course, we know that it doesn't get through with disastrous consequences. And of course, these days, it would have been easier if Juliet could have just simply texted him, I've taken a sleeping potion, but I'm not really dead. But then, of course, her phone could have been out of credit and it would have been the same story. What about Tess of the D'Urbervilles? Those of you, now Thomas Hardy, he's a right one for like a letter left on a mantel shelf that's never found, or a letter in a book. And we remember Tess of the D'Urbervilles, she finds, you know, after things have gone tragic in her life, she finds love with Angel Clare. And a few days before their wedding, he confesses his past. And then she feels she could confess hers, but it's too delicate to say. So she writes it in a letter and slips the note under his door. Everything hangs on him having this note. But of course, when she slips it under the door, it slips under the carpet as well. And so he never gets it again to disastrous consequences. Or a more modern day classic, The Notebook. I will have you all on the same page now. In The Notebook, we know that Ali and Noah have a summer romance and her parents don't approve and they take her away somewhere else, but he writes a letter every day for a year. But the cunning mother takes the letters and hides them, and Ali never gets to read them and gets herself engaged to Law instead. Will she, won't she? You'll have to watch the DVD. So it all hangs in the balance, the crucial message getting through. Now we know that God has a crucial message for every single person in the world. And his message is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But you and I are far from God because of the things we've done wrong. It closes the door to God's presence now and being with him in heaven. But the Bible teaches us that God wasn't happy with that. And Jesus came. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for all our sins to make a way. If only we turn in repentance for the things we've done wrong and we turn to Jesus, say, come into my life, forgive me, and let me walk this life with you now and have eternity with you. And that amazing message is called the gospel. And that message, God wants that to go out to every single person who doesn't know him. And the Bible says, John puts it like this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the sad thing is that many people don't know this good news. They've never heard it. They're not aware of it. And so you and I are called to be the messengers. Not a messenger like Gehazi, who lost his focus and came involved in other things, but a messenger like the young prophet who takes God's instruction, runs with it, and completes the task. And Jesus commissions us to be his messengers, that nobody in our personal sphere should have to go without knowing the message because we are there. So you're in a sphere that I'm not in, and I might be in a sphere of friends that you're not in, but I can tell my friends and you can tell your friends, and we can also tell people we don't know. Now in Luke 24, do you remember, after Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, and then he appeared to his disciples. And on the road to Emmaus, two of the disciples, we think possibly they're a husband and wife team, were walking back away from Jerusalem. And as they were walking out of Emmaus, a stranger walked along with them, and it was Jesus. And do you remember? And he explained the scriptures to them. Then they had dinner together, and he disappeared. And they turned around, and they ran all the way back to Jerusalem. And there they were with a larger group of disciples explaining what happened. And at that moment, as they were explaining, we walked, we had dinner, it was Jesus, oh my gosh, we ran back. Suddenly Jesus appears in the room. And Jesus says this to all of them. He says that Jesus, in Luke 24, Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah, that is me, will suffer and then rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." This was their challenge, their commission, beginning at Jerusalem. "And you are witnesses of these things. And now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised. But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." So the "you are my witnesses" wasn't just to the people in the room, but to all of us, that we are all witness of what Jesus did and what Jesus is doing and what Jesus will do. We are all witnesses of that. But Jesus here, he says, "But wait, that so that you go in the power of the Holy Spirit." And so when we talk and share and take the message to our friends, we're not alone. We're not trying to scrape it up from within us, but we have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us. So let's make sure as we go around that we're always ready to give an account and to share. So how do we do this? Well, there's many different ways of sharing the gospel with people. So firstly is to share with our friends and our neighbors and people who ask us. Now, statisticians show that people who have a friend who is a Christian have enjoyed a chat about Jesus and would like another one. So let's not feel we did it once, but let's go again. Now, I have a friend who doesn't know the Lord yet, and sometimes we meet up after work for coffee, and I have shared everything I can possibly think of, and I always drive to our coffee appointment saying, "Lord, what would you have me share today that would be helpful?" And on this particular day, a couple of weeks ago, we met up, and my friend asked me this. She said, "Do you know all the stuff you do in your church and everything? You know, it sounds really great, but what's going to happen when you run out of ideas?" And I said, "Oh, well, that's an interesting question, actually, because the answer is about the Holy Spirit." "Oh," I said, "so would you like me to explain?" And at that point, she could go, "Nah, not really." And she went, "Yeah, I'd like to know." So I could say, "Well, you know, you have God-given gifts of organization and creativity with people. They're given by God. And I have a set of gifts as well. And when we've got to put on an event or helping the church, we ask the Holy Spirit to help us. It's not just our bright ideas, but it's the Holy Spirit communicating to people. Would you like me to tell you what else the Holy Spirit does?" She said, "Yes, I would." So we have a conversation all about the Holy Spirit. The next time we meet up, we're talking about you know, how busy we are, and sometimes you get the opportunity to travel somewhere, and you know, people go, "Wow, you traveled," but actually it's really tiring. And I said, "Yeah, I've got an opportunity to go to a conference in London. I'm just thinking about it." "Well, what's that conference about?" "Well, it's about the word of knowledge." "What's the word of knowledge?" I said, "Well, would you like me to explain?" "Yes, I would." "Well, remember I told you about the Holy Spirit?" "Yes, now he's the one who helps you, isn't it, with God-given gifts." And so there's just opportunity that we don't have to shrink back from. And it doesn't always have to be just the gospel, but sharing our lives lives with those who don't know Jesus yet. And so they understand that it's a whole spiritual world and how God loves people. And it was great explaining about the word of knowledge and sharing examples that she realized that God really has a message for individuals. So we can do it with our friends over coffee, or to take the conversation further. Some time ago, I was with my hairdresser, and when the weather got better and she took off her cardigan, she had the Footprints poem tattooed down her arm. And I said, oh, that's an interesting poem. She said, yeah, it's really meaningful to me. It meant a lot. She explained a little bit. And I said, oh, that's nice. Would you like to know who that poem is about? She went, oh, you know, do you? And I said, yes, let me tell you about Jesus. And so it's just taking the opportunity with our friends and doing it and being like the messenger was on task. He had a task to do. He ran, he anointed, he spoke, and he got out of there. And for the same for us to be on task and not get distracted. Maybe we can invite people to Alpha and explain to them this is a time to ask questions and discover more. We've always got an Alpha going. Lots of people really enjoy that. Also, our lifestyle. Our lifestyle speaks. The way we live, our values, our care, our generosity, our kindness, our language, how we treat one another, how we talk about our partner, how we talk about our friends, how we treat our children, all these things. We were having dinner with a couple the other day who were on a journey of faith, and they spent like maybe at least half an hour describing how distraught they were when they went to dinner with other friends of how they treated their kind of teenage to grown-up children. And they said put us off ever going over their place when their children are there. But actually, we miss seeing your children because I haven't seen children treated like that before, because I haven't seen a Christian home before. So even like how we treat our children when they would pop in and out of the home was witnessing to this couple that having Jesus in your life meant better family relationships. So lifestyle. And also our love for one another as church community. When God says that, you know, because people will believe when they see our love for one another. Because when we come together as church, we're like the family we don't choose, aren't we? We become family and we love one another, warts and all. And our love for each other and our care for one another witnesses to people that God is real. So it's important that we always cherish the church. We don't criticize the church because we are the church. And that we make sure that what we say and how we behave, that we honor the church in all things. So these are just some ways. And I would like to say that evangelism is a bit like a pizza. And so when we are going on mission and helping people, all these different things are a slice of the pizza, and they're all important. Our service in the community, our love for one another, how we treat each other in our homes and our families, sharing with a friend, inviting people to Alpha, inviting them to special events. They're all like slices of the pizza. And just recently, we've had one specific slice of the pizza, which is the mission to Wales. And that is a particular go part of the pizza that we've been doing. And it's a kind of go into the harvest field. It does remind me of this, like the young prophet. We go into the harvest field, we deliver the message, and we don't quite run away, but we come out again. And it's that type of slice of the pizza that contributes. And this time, Helen and I, we were together. We were our own little dream team because we know what each other's thinking. And we had bench encounters. This is really strange, but when we went into town, when we first went in, a number of people said, oh, no, thank you, no, thank you, when we approached them. Then we walked up to a bench, and there were two guys there in their late 70s, looking quite similar. They both had a pink striped shirt on, not identical, but similar. And it turned out they were brothers. And one was called Vincent, and one was called Alan. And so we chatted to them together, and then Helen chatted to Alan, I chatted to Vincent, and those two lovely old boys gave their life to Jesus there and then on the bench, praying with us. And I think we could have stayed there all day. And it was amazing. So we thought, oh, that's interesting. We didn't have to go far from the bench. And then a couple of days later, we were in Morriston High Street on the bench near Buttons. So we're on a park bench. And when we went up to this park bench, there was a lady there and we got into conversation. She prayed a prayer to meet Jesus. And then we turned and the lady arrived that sat next to her was a lady who had prayed a prayer with us in town 2 days before. Now, she was from the valleys, had come into town. Helen and I prayed with her. She sincerely gave her life to Jesus. The next day, from the valley, she's on the same park bench in Morriston. Here's the gospel again. So we get to talk to her, pray for healing. Then another lady comes to the bench called Joyce. I explain the gospel to her. She said she would really like to give her life to Jesus. And there on the bench, she prayed. So for like 40 minutes, we didn't leave the bench. It's amazing. But you know, on that mission, we met people that I would never, ever otherwise meet. And so we need all slices of the pizza. And what is happening at the moment, there's just a particular sense of the Holy Spirit in our going, that in our tentativeness and our going out there, we're meeting with people we would never otherwise meet. And sometimes that slice of the pizza, it's important that that is included in like our overall meal as mission. Because Jesus said to his disciples, this is familiar to us now, Matthew 28, "So you must go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And you can be sure that I am always with you to the very end." And so we can see that as we go, it's in the context of mission that Jesus is with us. We don't go alone, but he is with us. And so also I want to say well done to everybody going out. We had 63 people from the church on team, and that's amazing. I would like to see that grow, that more and more we go out there from the church. But that's an amazing amount of people saying, "I'm going to do this, I'm committed to mission." Well done all of you who said, "I haven't done this before, I don't like it, I'm going to give it a try." And you came out and you gave it a go. Well done, it was awesome. Because as we go, we carry this incredible message that is like the oil of God, and we are simply the messenger of it. So well done. Now, last Sunday, when the mission finished, I was just standing here worshiping, and as I was worshiping, I could feel the pleasure of God in us as a church doing mission. I could feel it. I could feel the pleasure of God, his happiness that we together are a church engaged in mission. So let's keep doing it, because it is making the Father happy. And also I loved it this year that everyone found their place within the mission. So it was such a big relief to have a HQ team this time. And so the ones at base help get things ready, make the tea and coffee. We could all go off without worrying about who's locking up. They're praying for us while we're out. They welcome us back. Brilliant. What I'm going to add next year is they make us a cup of tea when we come back as well. So it was great for everybody to find their place. People saying, "Yeah, look, I'll come out, but can I carry the bags and just observe what's happening?" People saying, "Can I come out and just be part of the two and three but not speak?" But by the end of the mission, they're just leading people to Jesus when they see it so easy at this time. So well done for finding your place, and everybody together facilitating mission. Let's do it together. Let's find a way to make this work together, that as a church family, we can engage in mission with it being the least painful. And this is the thing. Mission will never go away. This isn't like a fashion or a fad, because it's the heart of God. It's so the heart of God. He made man to have fellowship with him. And when man turned their back and there was a division, it grieved God's heart. And he came up with a plan that he would send Jesus to reconcile man to himself. Now, everything else we do is all added to that, like the petals of a flower. But the very core of God's heart is reconciling man to himself. That's it. That's the core. And so it's not going away. So let's find ways together to make this work, that we can fulfill what we've been asked to do and commanded to do by the Lord. This year, we found a deeper, the same openness, deeper conversations. And as we've collected together all the information from all around the Wales, what happened on all the sites, we have found that people are quicker to be followed up. 60% are giving their details, whereas last year it was 26%. And people asking straight away, "Can I come into church? Can I be followed up?" It's amazing. And so the numbers on this mission, if we go to the next slide, lovely, is that in 4 hours in Swansea, 182 people prayed a prayer of faith. 182. The total in Wales for 5 days was 507. And since we started this mission, 4,599 people in Wales have said, yes, I want to know Jesus. So I want to encourage us. Some years ago, we were in America, and we'd gone to this conference, and I nipped out to the toilet before I was going to speak. And as I nipped out, I heard somebody say to another, there's about 800 church leaders there, and predominantly men. And as I found the corridor, I heard one leader say to another, of course, we've got Sarah speaking as an experiment, because we've never had a woman leader speak. And I went to toilets, and I was like, oh, Lord, that I was nervous before. But now I am just so nervous that I am the experiment. And having women in the future depends on me doing a good job. And I felt straight away the Holy Spirit say to me a strange thing. You're just the pizza delivery boy. Now, I've never had pizza delivered to my house. And I thought it was a very American thing to say. But clear as a bell, I felt impress upon me, you're just the pizza delivery boy. He makes the pizza. The people need it. The person in between, I'm just the messenger. And whenever I feel nervous, I remind myself of that, that I am just the messenger. And you and I, we are an important messenger. We are the pizza delivery boy. It's God's pizza, and the people need to eat it. And you and I, we've been called at this time to be pivotal in somebody's life. It's so important, it's crucial. And not only the individual's life, but we are surely going to make a difference in the whole nation. So be encouraged, be a messenger, not like Gehazi, but like the young man who took the task. He ran with it, he delivered it, he completed the job. You had one job and you nailed it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this mission that's happening across Wales. And I thank you for all types of mission. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us, that we'll be your inspired and anointed messengers. As we run with the oil, that we spill it out over people, that it will be a pivotal moment for them. That it could change everything. That some people are just at that fork in the road, and we will be that person who intervenes. I pray even now, Lord, for all the children out in Sunday school where a message is being brought into their lives as well as in the home. I pray for all those kids on spree this weekend from our church, that this will be a watershed moment for them. And I pray, Lord, for each of us that we have the courage to go into all the world and make disciples. And to be your messengers, faithful and true. In Jesus' name, amen.